Good morning, glad you could join us. Hey, I just want to make an announcement up front that I normally invite you out to for dinner on Wednesday evening, followed by watching The Chosen together at about 7 o'clock, and we've really enjoyed that. A lot of positive feedback, good turnout. But this week, I'll just say it, we need to cancel, so we'll not be meeting this week. So I wanted to make that right up front. So do you like being tested? Do you like being tested by other people? Oh, we're going to get to that later in the message today, because in general, I don't think that we do. So most of us, college and high school, it's in the rearview mirror. Do you miss midterms? Do you miss cramming for exams? Do you miss doing all-nighters? Not so much, I don't. When I went off to Bible college in California, I had this one class, and I found out that there weren't going to be any tests in class. They're all take home. Well, I'm like, easy, ace, man. I mean, that means you can have, it's open book with unlimited time. Well, I mean, I was working a full-time job to kind of support myself when I was out there, so I had other stuff to do, and I was busy writing other papers and doing stuff. I had no idea that, like, when you got a take-home test, it was close to 10 hours of solid work, and then if you got a B, you were very fortunate. It was all but impossible. And why did the professor do it? He did it so that he could lecture one more period. He didn't want to have us come in and sit down for 50 minutes and not have those 50 minutes to speak to us. Because he was a fantastic lecturer, not so much. He really, no, he was not. He was kind of like the old Charlie Brown teacher. Wah, wah, wah. I'm not saying any names here, but anybody who went to school with me knows exactly who I'm talking about. We're talking about Abraham, and his faith was tested. It was tested big time. I would even suggest to you that he faced a test that was equaled only by the test of faith, the test of obedience that the Lord Jesus went through. And remember, Abraham is our prototype. What he went through 4,000 years ago are the same kinds of things that we in Christ today go through. And He is set there for us so we can learn from Him. How have you been doing when God tests you? What's your GPA, so to speak? I'll share a little bit more about how I think I do with testing in just a little bit. But let's pause and let's pray. Father, I pray You'd speak to us from Your Word today. I pray that You'd open it to us. I pray that it'd be spirit and life, and that You would work transformationally in our lives to each person who hears it. I ask it in Your name. Amen.
Breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger. The King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. what you done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Yeah, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
Here's a really good place to start. God is the teacher, we are the students. Do you think it'll work well if we're the teacher and God's the student? I don't think so. Which means God's the one who gives the tests. We are not to give the tests to God. Never forget this, never confuse those two. They're very important. They're very basic. But I would suggest to you today that there are many people who test God, many people who are judging God, many people who think he's the one that has to do some splaining. He's the one that has to explain himself. Let's look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. You've got the children of Israel, and God's going to feed them with manna and quail from heaven. And here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "Look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions." From the very beginning in the book of Exodus, in the Old Covenant, we see this whole concept of testing. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands." God is looking for us to obey, to follow his instructions. It's not real complicated. This goes way back. And then we also see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, when things go a little bit awry, "You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massah." I don't have time to go into all the details, but you see the difference there. God says, "Oh yes, I test you. I give you exams. I'll prep you for it, and I want you to pass the test. But don't reverse the roles." And again, may I suggest to you, we live in a time where people have reversed the roles and God is on the dock. God is the one who's, as C.S. Lewis put it, he's the one who's on the witness stand and people are throwing accusations at him. It's not wise to test God. It's not wise to reverse the roles. Some people say, "Oh, that's all old covenant stuff." Well, let's take a look at the new covenant. And we're going to go to the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine if you're the half-brother of Jesus? Man, I always say, like, James would have been, like, he'd be on every talk show. Everybody would want to know, what was it like growing up with Jesus? Did he share his toys? All kinds of stuff like that, right? And you'd think that if you're the half-brother of Jesus, maybe, God wouldn't test you. Here's what he says, James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." What? And here's the kicker. "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." Your character has a chance to grow when you're tested. And just because you're a child of God doesn't exempt you. Just because you're new covenant, just because Jesus has done all this stuff for us, it does not exempt us from testing. God is into character development. We talked about it not long ago, about the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's what God wants to produce in our lives. He's not interested so much in the do's and don'ts, although there's a place for obedience, and we're gonna talk about it. So the goal is to pass the test, to take on Christ's character. So who did God test first? So I'll tell you where the word first appears, and it's very germane to our study today. But the first test was obviously Adam, and that was an epic fail. God gave Adam everything. He was in paradise. He was in paradise, and he fails in an epic fashion. Let's take a look at, he can only make one mistake, and that's the one that he made. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. I'll be honest, this was, throughout the whole series, this is not an easy passage to preach. It's not. And so, in some ways, I didn't look forward to it. But there's been multiple passages that I didn't look forward to. But as I've grappled with them, as I've studied, and I want to give a shout out right away to Ray Stedman, his book, Friend of God, The Legacy of Abraham, Man of Faith. I've learned a lot. And I think it's good that we look at some things that are more difficult to look at. Abraham, chapter 22 of Genesis. Sometime later, God tested. Says it right. This is the first time that the word test is used in the Bible. The first time where God says that he's testing someone. I'm just saying, Adam was, but this was a unique test. God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire, for a burnt offering, and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Wow. I literally got chills as I'm reading that. It doesn't get into how Abraham felt. You can imagine how Abraham felt. Again, Adam in paradise. There's only one thing he could do wrong. He does it right away. Abraham has waited till he's over 100 years old to have a son. He has waited so long. And it's, you know, the journey that he's been on. And now God says, take that which you love the most and kill it. And it doesn't say that Abraham went like 4 months later. He doesn't say that he sought counsel about it. It says the next morning, Abraham got up early and he went with his one and only son. Have you ever had to sacrifice something that you truly love? You know, sometimes we sacrifice things for the Lord's sake and we're not even really aware of it. I would suggest that the first person that I thought that I would marry, I was studying to be a high school teacher, and everything was fine until I decided I really believe God was calling me into ministry. And our relationship began to unravel. I'm not saying that's the only reason, but in retrospect, and I didn't even recognize it so much at the time, I really think that's what it was. And that wasn't going to be compatible. And I think I could have been a high school teacher, and I think I could have had a good life, and I think God could have used me in that capacity. But that was not God's plan. That was my plan. That was kind of like my Ishmael, because God had called me to ministry prior to that. I just didn't know if it meant sort of full time. So when it comes to passing and failing tests, the big tests, the finals, the midterms, the move to this state, change careers, change jobs, marry this person, I think I've passed. By and large, I think I've passed. Pop quizzes, I've not done as well at. It's just an observation that I make about my life, and I just share that transparently with you, because maybe you can take a look at your own life and maybe you'd say, you know what, preacher, it's the small tests I do well with, but it's the big ones that I fail. God wants us to pass all the tests, but he's the one who gives the examinations. How about you? How are you doing with that? Well, back to Abraham. I want to share something that I picked up from Ray Stedman. And he talks about Martin Luther. Every evening, Martin Luther would gather his family together, and he'd read a story from Scripture for a family devotional time. And one night he read this account from Genesis chapter 22, where God called Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son Isaac. When Luther finished reading Genesis 22, his wife, Katerina, she said, "I don't believe it. How could God ask Abraham to do such a thing to his son? God would certainly not treat his son like that." And Martin Luther looked to his wife and said, "But Katie, he did. He did treat his son like that." I just want to let that sink in for a moment. He did. The parallels between what happened with Jesus' passion in the New Covenant and what Abraham walked through in the Old Covenant, predating what we normally think of the Old Covenant, but God had a covenant with Abraham. The parallels are astounding, and I want to give a shout out really to Ray Steadman on that. This is the cross going back in time and stabbing Abraham in the heart. Stabbing him in the heart. It foreshadows the New Covenant passion of Christ with a Gethsemane, a Calvary, and also with a resurrection. Could there have been a more intense, agonizing test to tie up your own son and take a knife and plunge it into him? I would suggest not until Jesus was on the cross and God witnessed it and then turned his back on him. Well, let's pick up with Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. "So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself," I mean, this is like Jesus carrying his own cross, Isaac carrying the wood, "while he himself carried," he himself being Abraham, "carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to him and said, 'Father.' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'We have the fire and the wood.' The boy said, 'But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" I mean, that's a pretty fair question. This is obviously a pretty bright kid. He knows that something's missing. Verse 8, "God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. What's Abraham thinking at this point? What's he feeling? What is Isaac thinking and feeling at this point? And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. The heartbreak of binding his son and lifting the knife. That's the Old Testament version. The New Testament version is Jesus, when the hammers came down and the spikes went into his flesh, breaking, it's unthinkable. I want to go to back to verse 2. It says, "Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love very much, and go to the land of Moriah." And I'll show you where. So why do I bring that up? Mount Moriah, you know, it was uninhabited at that point. It later would be known as Zion. It would be known as Jerusalem. This is where the Temple Mount was. This is where the temple of God was. This was hallowed ground. This was sacred ground. I remember being in Israel summer of 1982, and the temple is no longer there, but Orthodox priests put up statements that said, "Enter at your own risk. If you go up on the Temple Mount," they say, "don't go there. But if you do, you go at your own risk, because you're entering a place that is so sacred, so holy, that you might die." Again, foreshadowing of what was to come. So this is a testing. What is God testing? In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all your strength, all your being." And how many times have I preached on that? And I know people are like, yeah, I love God. I mean, sometimes I want to say, really? Are you willing to do what Abraham did? And people say, whoa, God would never ask anything like that. Oh, but he might. Maybe not to kill your son, but to really put him first. The second thing that was being tested for Abraham was his confidence in the future wrapped up in God or in Isaac? Think about that one for a moment. I mean, he'd waited all this time for Isaac and the whole Ishmael encounter, and he's over 100 years old and he finally has the son, and he's supposed to have descendants like the sand and the stars and spiritual and physical descendants, and he's got the knife up in the air. This is pretty intense stuff. This is Abraham's Gethsemane. He's like, how can I do this? We don't know what went through his mind. We can only imagine. Scripture doesn't tell us. I want to share something about what the spiritual enemy might have been whispering into Abraham's heart. Your God demands too much of you. This command makes no sense. No human being could ever do what he asks you to do. And what about your wife, Sarah? What will she say when you return from the mountain alone? How will you explain to her what you have done? How will you face her? I remember the movie, and the name of it slips my mind, but it was about the life of Abraham. Maybe it was just called Abraham. And I watched it, and it was part of the reason why I chose to do this series. But she was so concerned about the life of Isaac, just when Abraham just says, hey, I'm taking him to Mount Moriah. He doesn't say, I'm taking him there to sacrifice him to the Lord. How do you come home with your dead son and present that to your wife? But Abraham put God above Isaac and above his wife. The only other person in history who was asked to do something that extreme by God was Jesus himself. What a dilemma. Jesus, on the other hand, the most innocent, most righteous person ever to walk this planet, dies a criminal's torturous, painful, slow death. Separated from the Father for the first time. And he did it for whom? His ungrateful followers, but for a handful of women and one disciple that were near the cross. The others were gone. And yet he followed through. Did it make any sense? No. Was it fair? Absolutely not. Did it seem right? No. Could Jesus in that moment be asking why? Was Abraham asking why? Are you asking why? Why, God? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening? Why won't you stop it? I don't understand what's going on. It's unfair, it's meaningless, and it's illogical. So what's the answer? Obey. Do the thing that God asks you to do. Do the thing that God asks you to do. Abraham did. Jesus did. And because of that, I'm preaching to you right now. If Jesus didn't do what he did, I wouldn't be here right now. I would not be preaching the gospel of Jesus. It brought us salvation. Abraham picked up the knife. Jesus laid down his life. In both cases, extreme obedience released God to act in a profound way. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 11. The knife is in the air. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Verse 12, don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God, and you have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. But you know what strikes me? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus said, don't you realize I've got thousands of angels to intervene? But he didn't let the angels intervene. One angel stopped the madness, so to speak, with Abraham and Isaac. But God never commanded the angels to stop the execution of his son. He took it to a further level. And then you have Calvary. Verse 13. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Then God opened his eyes to see it. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. In place of his son. So the sacrifice is made. Jesus, of course, took our place. But Isaac said, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham, a prophet, says, "God will provide the lamb." Did it ever bother you that it wasn't a lamb, that it was a ram? The words that came out of Abraham's mouth were pure prophecy. They weren't about the ram he's about to find in the bush, in the thicket. That's not what it was. And his prophecy would not be fulfilled for right in the area of 2,000 years. When a man by the name that we know is John the Baptist came on the scene. And here's what he had to say. In John chapter 1, verse 21, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what Abraham prophesied. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can't take away your sin. I can't take away your sin. I can forgive something you do to me in obedience to Christ, but I can't take away your sin. No, only God can do that. The Lamb of God. The ram represented him, but Scripture does not make mistakes like that. And then we have the resurrection. Why do I say that? Well, let's go back to chapter 22, verse 5 of Genesis. So there's kind of in the middle of the passage, and there was other servants that were with him, and he says to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little further. We will worship there, and then we'll come right back." He's not lying to them. First of all, he's going to worship. His focus is on God. I'm not exaggerating. He's believing somehow God's going to pull this off. Whether God is going to bring Isaac back from the dead, he's not sure, but his trust is in God. Let me share something. His logic must have gone something along these lines, and then I'll back it up with a verse from Scripture. "God has given me his promise. Experience has shown me he always delivers on his promise. He told me that through Isaac I would become a great nation. Through Isaac, I would become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaac can't fulfill that promise if he is dead. God now asks me to sacrifice Isaac. There is only one explanation. God intends to raise Isaac from the dead." And you might say, "Well, preacher, you're kind of reaching there." Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Hebrews 11, 19 says this. "Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead." Now, how could Abraham have believed that? Well, Abraham was a man who the fertility clinic had already told, "You can't have kids." And Sarah, forget about it. There's no need to pray. There's no more treatments. It's over. He had seen God do an incredible miracle. And he believed that God could bring Isaac back from the dead. In chapter 22, verse 14, Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh. You've probably heard that before. Back in the 70s, there was this song. I'm not going to sing it for you. It was a catchy tune, kind of it sounded like it was a Hebrew song. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. It means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. What do you need God to provide for you? Step out in obedience. Do the thing the Lord has asked you, and God will reveal himself as Jehovah Jireh to you. So what do you love most? What talent has God given to you? Whatever it is, give it back to God. Sacrifice it. Bring it to the altar. Raise the knife and say, "God, I give what you gave to me, but I give it back to you." It might be your career. It might be your family. It might be your wealth. Give it back to God. Lay it on the altar. Resurrection power. What did Jesus say? John chapter 12, verse 24. "Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it ultimately really bears no fruit whatsoever. Jim Elliot, missionary, shortly before he was martyred in South America, in Ecuador, wrote this in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me read that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Many years ago, I read a story. I had kind of mixed emotions about it. It's a story about a soldier and a woman. And well, anyway, his name was John Blanchard. And he was at Grand Central Station in New York. But the backstory is that before he got shipped overseas, he'd been in the library and he down in Florida, and he found a book. And in the book, there were people, they wrote in the margin of the book. It was a woman who wrote in it. And he saw that the person who donated the book, her name was Miss Hollis Maynell. And he really liked it. What it reflected, a thoughtful soul and insightful mind. And, you know, when I have a book, I have all kinds of markings in here. I don't know that anybody's going to say it's insightful or thoughtful soul or anything like that. But he decided he was going to look her up and found out that she lived in New York City. He wrote her a letter, introduced himself, inviting her to correspond. The next day, he got shipped overseas, but they were able to connect by letters. And during the next 13 months, the two grew to know each other through mail. And each letter, there was like a seed falling on fertile soil. A romance was budding. He asked for a photograph, and he's like, she said, nope, no photograph. She felt that if he really cared, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. Well, this was the day they were going to finally meet. They were going to, came home from Europe. He's in New York City. They scheduled the first meeting, 7 p.m., Grand Central Station. You'll recognize me, she said, by the red rose that I'll be wearing on my lapel. And he was going to have a copy of her book in his hand. So it was 7 o'clock, and he was looking for this young lady that his heart loved her, but he had never seen her face. So a young woman was coming towards him. And I don't know if you've ever done any blind dates. So before I married Heidi, I did about 5 blind dates. And it's a pretty nerve-wracking thing because, you know, you see someone in the parking lot and you think, I hope it's her. You see somebody else in the parking lot. I'm not sure about that one there. It's just the way we are, okay? I've been there. And so he sees this young lady coming, blonde hair, blue eyes, beautiful person. And he's just like, yes, this must be her. This must be Miss Hollis Maynell. And he was just all excited, and then he noticed there's no rose. And he's like, oh, dang. Oh. And she even does, she flirts with him. She's like, going my way, sailor? And he's almost ready to go for it. And then right then, he sees right behind her, here's this woman who's quite a bit older than he is. And not nearly as attractive to him as this other woman was, but she's got the rose on. And he decides, well, I got to do the right thing here. I mean, he figured it out pretty quickly, as most of us do probably. Anyway, he's just like, this is probably not going to be a romance, but this is a dear friend and something precious, and maybe it's even better than like romantic love and a friendship that he'd always be grateful for. And so he squared his shoulders, he saluted, held out the book to the woman, even though he was still kind of thinking, man, there was a good-looking woman that went by. But he said, I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard. You must be Miss Maynell. I'm so glad to meet you. Could I take you out to dinner? And the woman, she had kind of a smile on her face. She said, I don't know what this is all about, son. He said, but that young lady in the green suit that just went by, she begged me to wear this rose on my coat. And she said that if you were to ask me out to dinner to tell you that you should go across the street to, there's this big restaurant, it's right across the street. She'll be waiting there for you. She said it was some kind of test. Well, it's an interesting story. There's a couple of things about it. One, I don't think it's a true story. I've done some research on it. But it's an interesting story. And as much as you kind of want to like the woman in the story, it's like, She's a little bit manipulative. I mean, with the other woman, and I mean, she's pretty much saying, I'm beautiful and she's not. Not the nicest thing in the world. I read one guy who said that he wanted to go across the street and just put her in her place. And if she apologized, well, then maybe. But here's the thing. We don't like being tested by people, do we? But, you know, we are tested every day. We're tested to go after that which doesn't always look beautiful. It doesn't. What God calls us to. I can remember growing up, I'd go to church and I'd do my time. And then they said we could do our time on Saturday night. And that was better. And I couldn't understand young people who'd go to church more than they had to. I was like, what? And then some people would go on trips and do projects other places and help people. I mean, not the helping people, but the whole church thing. It's like, it's so ironic that I ended up a pastor and into mission trips. But there's a lot of things that are the right thing that don't look good. And Christ comes in a distressing disguise so often. But he calls us. He wants to give us his real beauty. But sometimes we've got to look past what's right in front of us. I love what Jesus says. And the older I get, I don't know if I know how to preach it so much, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, it says this. Classic words of Jesus. I've read them for a long time, heard them for a long time. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. That's what Abraham did. That's what Jesus did. That's what this John guy did in this story. And that's what God calls us to do. Give up your life. Give it all to Jesus and you'll find it. You'll find true life. Father, I pray that you would anoint your word, that you would use it for your kingdom purposes. Do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. You're rich in love. still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. I'll worship Your holy name.
Again, I want to thank you for joining us today. And a reminder that this coming Wednesday night, we're not gathering for dinner. We're not gathering to watch The Chosen. God bless you. Have a great week.